Amen. So we are going through the Gospel of Matthew. And just to preface what I'm going to say today, I personally believe if you didn't have any other book in the Bible, Matthew would be sufficient to bring you to a place of salvation and to know God's purpose for your life and what even is happening in the future as well. And so it's just a wonderful document. And for the last 11 weeks, we have considered so many things, so many truths which Matthew has listed for us. And so I would like to just go over some of those truths as well, because it's building. This gospel account is building to give us proof that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who fulfills prophecy. So initially we looked at the Lord's marvelous genealogy, and that, in terms of his genealogy, he fits the bill. He has the right genealogy to be Messiah, that he has the right genealogy to be along the royal line of David. But Jesus is not, he is the greater David, should I say. And so we've considered those things. We've looked at the geographical locations which Matthew has listed, because according to Micah 5, Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem. And so we see that, he had a miraculous birth in Bethlehem. The scripture says, out of Egypt I have called my son. And so we have this wonderful account where Jesus went to Egypt because Herod was looking to kill him. And then once that Herod the Great was dead, he came back into Israel. And then we have the geographical location of Ramah, because it says Rachel crying out for her children because they are no more, which is the slaughter of the innocents. And so all these things are building a picture of how Messiah has to fulfill these things. Then we looked at how, according to Malachi 4, the Messiah has to have a forerunner. He has to have the herald of Elijah. And we looked at how, that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, and he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, according to the prophet Isaiah. And so when Jesus came to John to be baptized, we saw that there was a transfer of priesthood as well, because John the Baptist was from the priestly tribe of Levi, but Jesus was from the tribe of, or is from the tribe of Judah. And so we see how there's a transfer of priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And so we looked at all these things, and we saw that once Jesus was baptized, that he was thrusted into the wilderness by the Spirit, because Messiah has to be tested. He has to be tested as the Lamb of God. He has to be tested as the last Adam. And so whereas the first Adam was in a paradise garden with everything at his disposal, we see that the last Adam, Jesus, was tested in a barren wilderness, basically because it pictured that humanity is in this barren state of just being in the wilderness, really. And so Jesus passed all these tests by the devil with flying colors. And the last time we were with each other, we looked at how Jesus began his ministry at the right point, which was after John was put in prison. Because, if John and Jesus were sort of like battling for ministry, there could have been a division. But John's put in prison, pretty much put an end to his ministry there. And Jesus then started preaching the message of the gospel, and he presented his gospel in the right place. So we had the right point and the right place, because according to Isaiah 9, the Messiah has to go to the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, because that's where the people of the land of Zebulun and Naphtali have seen, those who walked in or sat in darkness have seen a great light. So Jesus went to the north of the country to start beginning his ministry. And we looked at also he had the right message, as it says in Matthew 4:17, from that time, which basically goes on from 4:17 all the way to chapter 16. From that time, Jesus began to preach the message of the gospel. And from chapter 16, if you're making notes, that's when it changes. There's a change because from that point, Jesus says that he's going to go to Jerusalem. And when he goes to Jerusalem, there he's going to be handed over to evil men. So he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we looked at how the divine Lord, who is self-sufficient because he is the great I am, doesn't need anyone, but he chose to use men. He chose to come into partnership with mankind in order to spread his message and to fulfill his ministry. And so he came to two brothers, Simon, Peter and Andrew, and James and John. And so it's interesting how he chose families to come into relationship with and partnership with. And we also know, just taking that a little bit step further, that Jesus was actually related to John the Baptist as well because he's his cousin, right? And so he called these brothers, he called these families, and he called these guys who were fishermen. And one of the main things about fishermen at this time, and I don't know if it's still true today, was that fishermen were always busy. They were always busy either mending their nets, going out fishing, or selling their fish, whatever it may have been. They were always busy, always about their business. And so Jesus sees this quality within these guys and says, you know what, I can use these guys because they're going to be about their father's business. And so he called them into ministry with himself. And then the text tells us how Jesus went about healing the multitudes and doing good. And he, you know, healed the sick, he cast out demons, he done all these different things. And so we see this picture of Jesus going about doing good. You know, he wasn't just there, you know, trying to say, I'm Jesus, look at me. He was helping people at the points of their needs. And so, but not at the expense of preaching the gospel. Because I think that modern day Christianity is one where we do good deeds, but not necessarily teach the truth of the gospel or the message of the gospel, that which is still the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the two have to go hand in hand anyway. So verse 25 of chapter 4 says, great multitudes followed him, and they followed him from Galilee, which was densely populated, and from Decapolis, which was also densely populated, down south to Jerusalem, Judea, where the religious establishment was, and beyond the Jordan. And so, as we looked at, the Lord's fame was growing amongst the Jews, and it was growing amongst the Gentiles. But primarily, we know that the message was for the lost house of Israel to the Jews. And so today, after that long introduction, we are going to shift gears and look at what the Lord was teaching about. And we will consider how the Jews of the day, how they perceived exactly what Jesus was talking about. And we're going to look at the greatest sermon that has ever been taught, covering chapters 5, 6, and 7. If you have a red letter Bible, it's all red, right? It's all red. It's all red because Jesus is... Now, Jesus may not necessarily have spoken all of these things at this one sitting, because that's not necessarily Matthew's purpose. Matthew's purpose is to give a combination of the different things which Jesus was speaking about and putting them together. So it isn't necessarily that Jesus said all of these things right here at this point, but it could have been, okay? But so chapters 5, 6, and 7, and obviously We're not going to go through chapters 5, 6, and 7, especially the way I do it anyway. So we're going to have to take it in small chunks. Amen? So the intention is to read Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12, and then try and break down things a bit from there, just to keep things a bit of context. So if you're in Matthew 5, please say amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Amen. So reading from the New King James Version, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, pause in there for a minute. 9 times the Lord uses the word blessed. And so this section is called the Beatitudes. You've heard that before, right? Right, the Beatitudes, taken from the Latin word called beatus, and it's also taken from the Greek, which is marko or makrios, which basically means an inward bliss or an inward state of being that is not based on circumstances. And that's interesting because the fact is that we're all affected by circumstances, right? We're all affected by different circumstances which happens within our lives. And so, basically, if something good happens within our lives, then we're happy. You know, if I gave you a lottery ticket and you won the lottery, you'll probably be happy. And, you know, if you go home today and the hot water's not working, your boiler's broken down, or you got a leak or something, you'll probably be sad because the different circumstances brings about the different emotions, right? But this, what Jesus is talking about is something completely different now. He's talking about an inward bliss which is not dependent on external circumstances. And so, it comes from within, but it's something which you have to receive from without, if that makes sense. Because we receive this blessedness from God. We receive this peace from God. And so it's where we can say that even though things are not going the way we want them to go, we could have the peace which surpasses all understanding. Well, how'd you get that? You don't give that to yourself because you trust in God, right? You trust in someone greater than yourself and you rely on someone greater than yourself to give you that peace which surpasses understanding. And so this beatus is something that only God can offer because God in and of himself is blessed, which is something which maybe we don't appreciate today, but those in ancient times understood and they could appreciate because, again, this word beatus was never used in the context of human beings. You know, this inward state was something seen that only the gods only possessed this because the gods were content in themselves. And so for Jesus to use this word blessed was like a radical statement of its time. And so, with this introduction to this sermon, Jesus is describing true bliss, true happiness that God desires to give to those who desire to follow after him. It's an inner bliss, inner character, which is experienced outwardly. And so to follow Jesus, you know, means to come into a right relationship with him, with the Father through him, and believe in his words, which in turn produces this radical inward change that is associated to God. And so we're able to receive it, because once we become into relationship with God, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we are partakers of the divine glory. And so as we come into relationship with Jesus, it's something which we are able to apply within our appropriate within our lives, because we are part of God. We see it in Ephesians chapter 1. I don't know if you remember this verse, but it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So basically, it's making a statement of saying that God is blessed, and we actually get a bring in because we are part of God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see the transfer there. And so as we surrender to God, blessing comes from us. In the book of Psalms, the psalmist says in Psalm 68:19, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation." And it says Selah, which means just take a minute and pause on that for a minute. In Psalm 89:52, it says, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." And so this blessedness is something which is an attribute of God, which he gives to us as we come into relationship with him. So straight away, Jesus is talking about his kingdom, which is different to this world. It is a kingdom which is full of bliss, and it is a kingdom which is full of inward peace, even though circumstances may not necessarily be going your way. Now, before we actually get into the text, today's pretty much going to be introduction, as I said before, but we have to bear in mind a couple of things as the backdrop to why, how Jesus was teaching this sermon, if that makes sense. Because the backdrop is that the people of the day were subject to the teachings of the religious leaders. And the religious leaders all taught about external things. And so the religious leaders of the day were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they taught that blessedness was found in tradition. It was found in religious observance. It was found in the sacrifices. It was found in the ceremonial washings. It was found in observing feast days. So follow all these things, and that's what, you know, that's how you'd be blessed before God. And the next major group was the Sadducees. And the Sadducees taught that blessedness was found in having a liberal approach to life, having a philosophical approach to life, and that would give you this blessedness. The Essenes taught that blessedness was found in getting away from the world and living a life like a monk. The Zealots, they taught that blessedness was found in social activism and overthrowing Rome, because Rome was the great power. But here, Jesus, with the Sermon on the Mount, he went against all of those views, because Jesus wasn't looking at the externals. He was looking at the internal matters of the heart. And so Jesus went straight to the root of the issue. He went straight to how, if you have a change from the inside, that's going to affect how you live your life outwardly. So the message of the kingdom centers inwardly on the heart as opposed to the externals. So that's the first consideration of the backdrop. What the first-hand hearers of the day, what they would have been exposed to. Secondly, we have to have, you know, in our context, what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. It's where the Lord speaks and says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, right? That both you and your descendants may live. So the Lord Jesus, on this first sermon, he's talking about blessing. What's the opposite of blessing? He's not coming with a curse. He's coming with blessing. All right? And in Deuteronomy, as I just read here, it's speaking about, look, Yahweh is presenting two things to the children of Israel. Blessing and curse. If you follow my word and you follow my statutes, blessings are going to come your way. But if you don't, curses are going to come. You just have to look at the history of Israel to see that they went against God. They wouldn't follow after his statutes. They went after other gods, and he kept on warning them through the prophets. That's why we had the prophets, to say, if you don't fix up your business, if you don't sort yourselves out, I'm going to let other nations come and overthrow you. And it's exactly what happened to the northern kingdom. It's exactly what happened to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom with the Assyrians, the southern kingdom with Babylon. And so he presented to them blessings and curses. So we have to have that in context. And then we have to have in context what the last book of the Old Testament speaks about. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. And it says, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So the last book of the Old Testament closes with a warning about a curse. Jesus comes now in the New Testament bringing a blessing. You don't have to have the curse. You can have a blessing. And so we look at this and we say that the Old Testament and the last chapter of Malachi is like the final story of the account of Adam. Because the Old Testament is basically a testimony of what happens from the descendants of Adam. But the New Testament is about new life within the last Adam, Christ Jesus. And so, Christ Jesus, who brings blessedness to whosoever will come into relationship with him. That's all backdrop, right? That's all foundation for where we're going. And so, verse 1 says, seeing the multitudes, Jesus, as always, had compassion on them. And Jesus' desire is to teach them about the kingdom. Teach them about the Father. Because he wanted to point them in the right direction in order to have right relationship, right fellowship with the Father. So again, the first-hand hearers, the majority of the first-hand hearers, you know, they had a foundation of being familiar with the law and the prophets. But this message now, what Jesus is going to present, it's going to go deeper than the message of the law of the prophets. It's basically going to unfold what the law and the prophets was all speaking about. And it was going to give these people hope. And so we have to see the heart of Jesus as he's describing the kingdom, as he's desiring to share and he's desiring to give to the people this insight into what this glorious kingdom is all about. And so it says, and seeing the multitudes, he, obviously Jesus, went up on a mountain. Now, this can be better translated, who went up the mountain, which is interesting. Because what Matthew is doing is bringing a comparison between Jesus going up the mountain here, and do you know anyone else who went up a mountain? Moses, because Matthew's presenting Jesus as the greater Moses, the greater lawgiver. So it's a comparison here. Moses went up the mountain and received the message from Yahweh to deliver to the people. Jesus, the greater Moses, likewise goes up the mountain, the new mountain, to deliver the new message to a new kind of people, because something needed to change on the inside. And so it says, and he went up the mountain, and when he was seated, which is very different to how we teach now, right? I'm standing up. But that was the way the rabbis of the day taught. They were seated. When Jesus went to his hometown and opened the scrolls, he was seated, right? So they would sit down to teach as opposed to standing, as I said. So he's, you know, being what they're all familiar with, teaching as a rabbi. And it says his disciples came to him. So we see the sequence of the rabbi being ready to teach, and disciples came to learn. So when we see this, we have to look at this as this is a message for those who came to be disciples of Christ, those who wanted to know about the Lord. His disciples came to him, which in a sense continues the thought of Jesus presenting the invitation, which he presented to Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and James and John. Follow me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. People are following him to learn of him, and as they're following him to learn of him, he's like, cool, I will teach you. And so it's a message for those who want to follow Jesus, those who want to come into relationship to learn of the Messiah. And so it's not necessarily a message to the world. It's a message to those who are saying, do you know what? I don't want what the world has given me, what it has to offer. I want what Jesus has to offer. And so he's saying that anyone who leaves the world and desires to follow him, they will experience this blessedness, this beauty, which he is offering. And within these beatitudes, as I've said, it's going to get sticky, because Jesus not only teaches this blessedness, but also challenges our motivations as to why we are following him. And Jesus continues just to check our motivations all the time, doesn't he? Why do you do what you do? For what reason? For what purpose? And so the sermon deals with the inward matters of the heart. It says, and then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we notice that Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the wealthy. He doesn't say, blessed are the successful. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. So the word poor here in the Greek is ptokos, which gives a picture of someone is so poor that they're like a beggar. They're so poor that they have to be totally reliant on someone else in order to help them, in order to provide for them. And so Jesus is giving us a picture of the person who recognizes that spiritually they are poor. They're like a beggar. They have nothing to offer. They need someone else to help them in their spiritual state. That person is in a place of being open to be blessed. the poor in spirit, those who will come to a place of being humble before God and admit that without God, we are spiritually poor, we are spiritually bankrupt, and we need to totally rely on God for our spiritual well-being. And so Jesus is basically saying here, right here from the gate, that we cannot come into relationship with the Father unless we come to that place of brokenness and recognize that we are poor in spirit. We are poor in spirit before Him. Now, this teaches us many things. It teaches us that physical things cannot touch the deeper issues of the soul. And physical things cannot address the deeper issues of life, where, as the scripture says, deep calls unto deep. It tells us that we need a new experience, which we know as believers, which is to be born again. To be born again of spirit brings us to that place, because we're broken. Lord, I need you. Jesus, be my Lord, be my Savior. Right. You recognize you're poor in spirit. It begins the process. It begins the relationship. So, to be broken. Jesus said, as we go further in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven, right? So how does our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees and the scribes? It's because we're not trying to be like the Pharisees and the scribes. We recognize that our relationship with God is not external, it's internal. We need another rabbi, Jesus. That's how it exceeds it. So, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, those who recognize they are poor in spirit and come to Jesus, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you recognize that you're redundant, you're bankrupt in spirit, you cannot do anything to save yourself, before God, you're guilty, right? You come to that place, good. You need a savior, good. Now you come into a relationship, guess what now? Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You see the exchange? So from a position of being sad, we come to a position of being, in a sense, happy. The joy of being part of God's kingdom. His kingdom where righteousness reigns. And the promises of God are yes and amen. The kingdom of God where he gives us glorious benefits. That we have an eternal inheritance. That we have eternal life. They're the benefits of being part of his kingdom. And so, again, this went against the teaching of the day, because the religious leaders taught that unless you were rich, unless you were wealthy, unless you had some type of social standing, that, you know, you weren't in right relationship, you weren't in good position before God. Do you remember the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler came to Jesus, okay? They had their encounter, good master, you know, what one thing must I do to receive the kingdom of heaven, however it went, you know how the story goes. And after he went away sad, the disciples all came to Jesus and said to one another, well, if he can't be saved, what hope is there for anyone else? Because they equated wealth, social standing, with being in that right place to be before God. So they're like, they're scratching their head thinking, he's rich, he's young, he's a ruler. And Jesus said that, you know what, it's going to be easier for a camel to go for the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because they couldn't equate it. And Jesus is saying, it doesn't work like that. God doesn't care about your wealth, your riches. And if we do have wealth and riches, then, you know, we're gonna have to give an account for all things, right? You know, we have to be good stewards over what God has entrusted into our care. And so, the disciples were scratching their heads because they didn't understand. So, to be poor in spirit is to have the right attitude towards sin. It's to have the right attitude of our condition before a holy and righteous and just God. And once someone has recognized that they are poor in spirit, then it should lead to being in a position of mourning, which verse 4 describes. Because if you recognize you're in poor in spirit, it should make you feel bad about yourself. God, I'm a sinner. My goodness. How could I do these? How could I have lived my life away from you, against you? Which leads you to a place of mourning, right? Should do. Verse 4. Which then should lead you to a place of meekness. Verse 5. Because you have to be meek to be humble, right? Recognize, oh my goodness, I'm a sinner. I'm going to be humble now. Meek. Which, you know, you recognize, God, you're right. I'm wrong. And once you come to that place of mourning and being meek and humble yourself, it should bring you to a place that you want to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see it? You see the pattern what Jesus is getting to now? Makes you hunger and thirst. It should make you hunger and thirst for righteousness, verse 6, which should lead to the outworking of righteousness to be merciful. We've obtained mercy because we get what we didn't deserve. Now we now have to demonstrate that to others, mercy, which in turn should lead to, once you live in a place of being merciful towards others, it develops a purity of heart. A purity of heart, why? Because Ezekiel tells us we've got a new heart. Once you come into relationship with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, it fulfills Ezekiel 36:26, where God says, I will give you, who's giving it? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Something now which can be merciful and can feel and can be understanding to the needs of other people, not just being selfish and thinking about ourselves all the time. So God himself says he will do the work. And this new heart looks to be a peacemaker. So if we live like this, it is quite possible, as verses 11 and 12 says, that we're going to get persecuted. It isn't a guarantee, because I'm sure there's many believers through the ages who have not been persecuted for righteousness' sake. I'm sure. But there is a high chance that if you start living for the Lord, it's quite possible that you will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the Lord Jesus, he actually hits it twice, doesn't he? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. So persecution's getting a double hit here, right? And if something's repeated in scripture, we know that there's emphasis added, right? So, blessed are you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. But what does Jesus say in verse 12? Rejoice. Who rejoices when they're being persecuted? When life circumstances start coming down on us like a ton of bricks,
Who rejoices? Who counts it all joy when these things are coming upon us? Family? Who counts it all joy? Who lives there? Whose first port of call is to pray or to go to God's word?
Our first port of call is normally to phone a friend, right? Phone a friend, tell them about our woes. But really it says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Not just glad, exceedingly glad. That word exceedingly makes me feel, who's that cake? Who's those? Those cakes, exceedingly good. Not just good cakes, they're exceedingly good cakes. So you need to be exceedingly glad. Exceedingly glad. For great is your reward here on the earth. Right here in the here and now. Doesn't say that, does it? See, we want the comforts right here, right now. Jesus, I love Christianity and I want you to, you know, just navigate my walk the way I want to navigate it, Jesus. And Jesus is like, no, I'm going to mess with you because I'm looking to build character within you, my character. So you know what? I'm going to shine that light in areas of your life where you want it hidden. But you know what? You're in relationship with me now, so I have to bring a bit of light to expose that because I want to work with it, do a little bit of surgery. I want to do these things. And in times when it's rough and it seems like all the world is going against you, guess what? Be exceedingly glad. Have a completely different attitude towards it because great is your reward in heaven. And then he kind of like relates the disciples, because remember, it's the disciples who came to him to ask him the questions, right? They came to him. He likens now the disciples to the prophets. To the prophets who were before them. Guys, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And if you start living for me now, guess what? They're going to persecute you just like they persecuted the prophets. And so, you know, being a believer in Christ Jesus isn't this fluffy, fluffy, woolly, woolly kind of like, praise the Lord, hallelujah, kind of like lifestyle. It can be. But it's a lifestyle where we know that we believe in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and quite possibly we may get persecuted for our faith, for our belief system. And Jesus isn't pulling any punches about that. But if you decide to live for Christ, nine blessings in his introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And so we need to take hope. We need to take comfort that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's got us, right? You know, and though, you know, I think it's in Corinthians where it talks about though the outward man may be perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. The physical flesh made from the dust of the earth goes back to the dust of the earth, but our spirit, our soul is internal. And that's the thing which is going to receive those rewards in heaven. Amen. So Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this introduction to the Beatitudes. We thank you, Lord, for just your word, which I hope, Lord, has encouraged us, give us a different insight into what you're teaching us, what you were teaching the disciples, or keeping things within its context. And that, Lord, as we go through our week, it would be able to springboard us into a week of having joy, of being exceedingly glad, no matter what presents itself towards us, Lord. Of having that inward state of blessedness, because it comes from you. And we are part of you, we are children, Lord. And so continue to be glorified in our midst. Be glorified for the rest of this day, as I said already, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.